Normally in the morning, we are going through the life of Moses, and we're sort of halfway through those studies. We've just negotiated Leviticus, and we're about to set off into the wilderness, which is the Hebrew name for the book of Numbers, in the wilderness. But I'm away next Sunday, so I've got a reading week to try and get my head around where we're going to be going through the wilderness. And I want to turn to 1 Timothy and chapter 1, and in particular verse 5 for this morning, where Paul says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Sometimes when you're listening to a sermon, the preacher gives you an illustration, and the illustration is so gripping that you're just never going to forget it, are you? And whenever you see that preacher again, you think of the illustration from that sermon. But I wonder if you could always remember what it was illustrating. Maybe that's a bit more of a challenge. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, we've got one of the greatest illustrations that the Apostle Paul ever used. And it's verse 15. This saying is trustworthy and desiring of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But for this reason I receive mercy, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example, as an illustration, to those who would believe in him for eternal life. So Paul's use of his experience of the grace of Jesus Christ to the chief of sinners was an example. It was an illustration. So the most famous verse in 1 Timothy that you all know is actually an illustration. What was it illustrating? Well, you say, that's obvious, isn't it? It's that Jesus saves sinners, and really bad ones at that. Well, yes, but why did Paul put that in at this point? And what you need to see is that this is illustrating a really tightly knit together argument that takes you right back to the very beginning of 1 Timothy. I'll try to bring that in as we go along. As Paul's writing to Timothy, the church is in a state of transition. Always scary times, aren't they? The sun is beginning to set on the day of the apostles, and an old Paul is writing to a young Timothy to recapture the charge, the mission of the apostles. Timothy's task is to bring the teaching of the church in Ephesus back to where it ought to be. Ephesus has lost its aim. And the word swerve is a key word in 1 Timothy. The church is all over the place. So at the very beginning, as Paul writes to Timothy, he recalibrates Timothy's thinking. And so first of all, Paul restates the aim and the goal of the teaching of the apostles. And it's here in verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues, that bursts forth, that flows freely from pure hearts, good consciences, and sincere faith. Now, the aim is not lots of different things there. It's one thing, love, that flows through the faith and the conscience and the heart of the believer. But it's love which is being looked for in the apostolic teaching. That's the fruit, that's the aim. The goal of church is not to make you try harder to be better Christians. The goal of church is not for me to stand up here and whip you all so that you become more busy, so that more stuff gets done and we can be a really active church. The goal of church is not about somebody standing up here and telling you to make outward adjustments to your lives so that you look like more respectable, better Christians, the sort that we want at Netley Christian Fellowship, bright, shiny people. Now, you can do that. That's easy. You can do it through guilt. You can do it through manipulation. You can do it through flattery. But that isn't the goal of the church. What the Lord Jesus was looking for in Ephesus, what he comes looking for in Netley Christian Fellowship this morning, is love. Love that flows out of your hearts, love for God, love for your brothers and sisters, which will be seen in the way that we live together as a church, we live in the world, and we serve together as the church. But will not be a performance that we're putting on or a charade that we're acting out. I think, goodness me, that is a really high aim, isn't it? That's almost impossible. Well, you're wrong. It's not almost impossible. It's absolutely, utterly impossible for us to do it by ourselves, which is why it's going to take nothing less than the work of God through the gospel of grace to change not just outward behavior, but first of all, to change us in our inward beings. But we might come back at this and think, surely if we're doing our duty when our hearts are hard and loveless and cold, if we still turn up week by week when our consciences are wrecked, and yet still we go through the motions of church life, and we keep the church ticking over, and we're busy even when our faith has been shredded, then doesn't that count for something? Well, no. The aim of the gospel, the aim of God working through his church, is not to make an institution which is doing lots of stuff. It's about growing a family and changing them degree by degree and week by week under the light of the gospel to look more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. His plans for you are too high. He doesn't just want your energy and your outward performance and your labor. He wants you. He wants your heart filled with the love that he has for you, bursting out then in a labor of love and a work of faith. You're still thinking, no, this is, you're still aiming too high here. Can't we get by for a little while without love? Because I'm not feeling particularly loving this morning. Well, why would you want to get by without love? You don't need to. Because God supplies that love in the gospel. Go back to the church in Corinth. They look from the outside like an absolute mega church, don't they? They've got the numbers, they've got the wealth, they've got the ministries, they've got the gifts, they've got a furious activity. They're the envy probably of all the churches around. Oh, Corinth, what a place that is. And yet Paul says, you haven't got love. And what have they got? Nothing, he says. Why would you want to run on empty? Why would you want nothing when Jesus' aim for you is love from a pure heart with a good conscience and a sincere faith? So there's the aim. That's what we're looking for this morning. But secondly, we've got in this letter, as we follow it through, or this chapter, missing what the apostles are aiming for. Look at verse 6. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. It's not easy to work out exactly what the teaching in Ephesus was like at this point. I mean, verse 3, there's a different doctrine to that which Paul preached. So they're not preaching the gospel. Then he talks about myths, things which are simply not true. So they're sort of going back into stories, maybe from the intertestamental period. And he talks about endless genealogies. I was quite excited about that because that gives me a get-out-of-jail-free card when we get into Numbers. So we're not going to have to study those chapters too much. But endless genealogies. But what we can see is we can see the consequence of this teaching. Instead of a church being rooted and grounded in love, There's speculation all the time. There's vain discussion. They're going round in circles. He says, you are swerving and wandering all over the place in some chaotic fashion. Have you ever driven a car when the tracking is wildly out? Have you? You've got one wheel that wants to go to Portsmouth. And the other wheel says, no, we're going to Bournemouth. And you end up somewhere near Winchester, which you didn't want to be in the first place. And it's like this in Ephesus at the moment. They're all over the place. The biggest clue we've got is that they want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know how to use the law. And that's, look at verses 8 to 9. It's evident that they are using the law, and just the law, to hammer believers into trying to produce love. And Paul says, the law is good, but it needs to be used lawfully. And whilst it tells us what God requires, if the law is used without grace, then it is a devastating and a deadly thing in church life. What happens is it turns us into graceless Pharisees. The law, when it stands up here by itself, says to you, this is what God requires. And you're not doing it, are you? And therefore, you need to try harder. And it says everybody else here is performing better than you. And you look round and you see these people with big smiles on their faces, and they are happy, shiny people, and you think, actually, they are doing better than me. Well, they aren't. You just can't see behind the smile to the struggles and the fears and the brokenness of their hearts. But you think, they must be doing better than me. I've got to work harder here. I've got to try more. I mustn't let the side down. I never realised that church was for exceptional people. It was for really good people. And if I can just sort myself out as the law tells me to do more and more and more, then eventually Jesus is going to smile on me. You experience a couple of days every now and then of glorious pride when you've done really, really well. And you feel you've overtaken one or two people. And you can be critical and condemn them. But most of the days, the majority of them, you end up hopeless and defeated as dry duty is your motivation for doing everything. And you get 100 strugglers who all think they're the only one in the church who's struggling till we all explode. The law cannot get you to where, verse 5, Jesus is aiming you, can it? Can it? Can the law, what does it do? What does the law do to your heart?
Tells you off.
Yeah. It's good at breaking hearts. What does the law do to conscience? Does the law give you a really good conscience? If you're nodding, you're the biggest Pharisee I've ever met. The law troubles your conscience. What does the law do to your faith? It says, do this, do this, do this, do this, and you'll be like God. Smashes your faith. It smashes your faith in yourself, in your self-confidence. And it's brilliant at doing that, which is Paul's point, is excellent at convicting people. But the law will not cause love to explode out of a shaken faith through a troubled conscience from a guilty, polluted heart. And now Paul brings this, the law, which is now going to convict us, into harmony, verse 11, with the gospel of the glory of our blessed God. The law shows us what God requires is good. But the law then shows us that we are sinners who cannot do what God requires by ourselves. And so, it, having said sinner to you, sends you to Jesus and the gospel, who we read is the saviour of sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Here's the answer. And this is where Paul reaches what the apostles are aiming for, that love. But he reaches it through the gospel. I wonder if you could just picture Paul writing this. And he's mentioned gospel. And whenever he does that, he goes off, doesn't he, on some wonderful, glorious digression. And you can see the smile on his face as the word thankfulness, verse 12, enters his letter. He is so thankful to Jesus, who has laid hold of him and taken him into his service. Paul's just in his chair thinking, he wanted me. He took the initiative. He put his hand on me and laid hold of me, just like he put his hand on you when you were broken and said, I want you. And I'm not going to give up on you. And I'm going to bring you into my service, into my family. My dad is 86, and he's still one of the greatest church history people I know. He lectured in London, he lectured in America, in Romania, in Singapore, at many different seminaries on church history, from the church fathers right up to the evangelical movements of the 20th century. He has his PhD from Oxford. He's a brilliant man. I'd hate me saying this. Sorry, Dad, if you're watching. But when my dad was at primary school, he had a teacher who convinced him he was useless. She bullied him. She didn't like him because he came from the Baptist family. And she was at the Church of England. Didn't like those nonconformists. And she gave my dad a breakdown. And he couldn't go to school anymore. And a kind lady took him to another school where there was this wonderful, eccentric headmistress called Miss Rossiter. And my dad spent a day with her. And Miss Rossiter, at the end of the day, said, I think I can make something out of this boy. The law says you're useless. You failed. It's hopeless. And then Jesus comes and says, but I'm going to lay hold of you. I'm going to take you into my care. I can make something out of this child. What was Paul like when Jesus found him? Well, he tells us here he was a blaspheming, persecuting, angry man. He hid it all behind a facade of law keeping. But inwardly, he was raging against everything that God was doing to save people. He was raging against Jesus. He was persecuting Jesus. He wanted Jesus obliterated from history. He counted the Son of God, the Messiah, as absolutely nothing. He was the greatest enemy of Jesus who had ever been born. And then Jesus met him on the Damascus Road, Paul says, in mercy. What a lovely Jesus he is. Well, the next phrase is not an excuse from Paul when he says, because I did these things in unbelief. He's just explaining how Jesus is so compassionate, like he was on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I think if Jesus had opened Paul's eyes to the reality of the risen Son of God, the Savior of sinners, and Paul had still said, no, I'm gonna spend the rest of my life fighting against you, then I don't think we'd have a 1 Timothy, would we? Would we? No, he acted in unbelief. When his eyes were opened, he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is so lovely here is it's not just mercy. Look at the next words. It was grace. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Jesus disarmed Paul and defeated him with overflowing grace and love. You've got nowhere to go when someone comes to you like that. Not with accusations, not with condemnations, but with sheer, impossible, undeserved, unsought for love. And Paul grasped the heart of the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And those are life-changing words for Paul, and they're life-changing words for us, because they are words of grace. They're words that draw out faith in that Jesus and love for this Jesus who so loved us. There's somebody who came into the world to find us. The Son of God, who made the world, who left behind his home, he left behind heaven, he left behind glory, he left behind his reputation. He humbled himself by taking our humanity just so he could save sinners like me and Paul and you. He came and he kept that law that condemns us, but he kept it for us, so that he could give us a perfect righteousness for ourselves. And he took on himself our sin, so that instead of us being forsaken, he is in our place. And Paul's still in awe and wonder that Jesus did that for him, the chief of sinners. And he says, if he could do it for me, then Jesus is holding me up as an example to all of you. He can do it for you. He can show his perfect patience with you. You honestly think his patience has run out with you? Well, it hasn't. And I want to apply this to those of you who are not yet Christians, which isn't Paul's primary point in 1 Timothy 1 with this great gospel text. But it works. But it also works with those of us who are low on love this morning, who are struggling as Christians with troubled consciences, whose faith seems so faint and whose heart is weighed down. Wherever we are, Paul says, now look at this Jesus again, please. The great saviour of great sinners. Remember, Paul's illustrating how Jesus reaches that goal that he has, aiming for love that flows from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Don't look at a Jesus that you've invented. It won't be good enough. You look at the Jesus of the Gospels, the Jesus who is kind beyond your imagination, the Jesus who is patient, Paul says, perfectly so. The Jesus who is mighty and invincible, but compassionate and full of forgiveness. Jesus who is full of, what did John say, grace on top of grace, wasn't it? And truth. Have you been placing your faith in the wrong place? Not what the problem was. You've been putting it back into what you've done, and it's been crippled because the law says you've never done enough. Or maybe we've become gospel light in our thinking, and we've been sucked into vain discussions like they were in Ephesus, and idle speculations. Just as well, Ephesus didn't have social media, wasn't it? They would have been even more of a state at that point. But if we just ended up thinking this is what Christianity is, getting into endless arguments about secondary things. Well, look, come with sincere faith to this Jesus. Say, Lord Jesus, this is not speculation. I'm tired of speculations. This is true. I don't want vain discussions. I want that which is worthy to be accepted. Not idle talk. I come to you, Lord Jesus, who came into this world to save sinners. And I'm the biggest sinner I know. Whether I'm not yet a Christian or whether I am a Christian. I love the way Paul says, of whom I was chief, I am chief. I'm the biggest sinner I know, and you are the only saviour that I can trust. And that's sincere faith. All I have is you, Lord Jesus. And I trust you to hold me fast, to pay what I can't clear, and to provide what I can't supply. Sincere faith. Now, what about that conscience that came in the middle? Well, it's burdened, isn't it? But let's bring that conscience to this same Jesus. Let him speak into it. That's what our consciences need. Not us squashing them or other people around us telling us how wonderful we are, because our conscience says, no, we're not. We need to bring them to Jesus and to let him say, now come, be reasonable. Sit down at the table with me. Let's reason together. And though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall become like wool. I paid it all, Jesus says to that conscience, so that you don't have to carry it anymore. You don't have to live under the accusation of the law. When you come to me and you can confess it all, I'll carry it away into the darkness of the day of judgment at Calvary, and it will never be seen again. But we think we can't open the doors of our past really wide open to Jesus, can we? We can't tell him what we are really like today, because he'd be appalled. He'd hate us. He'd be disgusted. No, he wouldn't. What did Jesus come into the world to do? To save sinners. He understands what you're like. And he loves you. And he saves and he washes real sinners. And what we need to do is to be so open and honest with him. Tell him about it all. And come with sincere faith and renewed, cleansed consciences. What are those wonderful words that Jesus says to someone who's come troubled and broken? They've met him and then he sends them away. What does he say to them? Go in peace. And that's what Jesus says to us. And that speaks to our conscience. Go away in peace, having confessed that and dealt with that. And then that heart, which is washed so clean and made so pure, as the love and grace that overwhelmed Paul comes to us and outgraces us too. Just fills us with the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Jesus says, now you see how I've loved you and how I go on loving you. And I want you now, with all that love that I pour into you, to love as I have loved you. It's grace overwhelmed, greatly forgiven people who love, isn't it? I'm not making that up. Jesus says that point. Luke 7, you can follow it right through from verse 36 to verse 50. But the key verse is Luke 7, verse 47. You remember the story? A Pharisee invites Jesus to tea. The Pharisee wants to just observe Jesus. He's an enigma. He doesn't understand. And whilst Jesus is in the Pharisee's house, the biggest, most scandalous sinner in the city, a woman of great notoriety hears that Jesus is there, and she comes in and she stands at Jesus's feet and she washes his feet with her tears. And she dries them with her hair. She anoints his feet with perfume. And Simon the Pharisee looks at Jesus and he says, ah, gotcha. You can't be a prophet, or you'd know what sort of person is touching you. For she is a sinner. And as he's thinking that, Jesus says, Simon, got something to ask you. He tells him a story about two people who owed debts to a master. One owed a colossal debt, beyond calculation. The other, minuscule, a few pence. The master forgave them both. And he says, Simon, which one would love the master more? And Simon reluctantly, probably seeing where it's going, says, the one who was forgiven the bigger debt. And Jesus says to Simon, look at her, a great sinner who's come to me as the saviour of sinners. She's not stopped showing her love for me, because though her sins were great, she's been forgiven absolutely everything. You, Simon, have showed me no love. You haven't been forgiven. God came to tea. The Son of God came to tea, and Simon treated him with utter contempt. The biggest sinner in town came in all of her brokenness to Christ Jesus, who came to save sinners, and her love for Jesus is still spoken about today. And he hears those wonderful words, your faith has saved you, go in peace. She loved much because she was forgiven much. The gospel that I needed on the first day, the first second of my Christian life, is the same gospel I need today in the middle, or probably not quite the middle, more toward the end, but quite close to the end maybe, of my Christian life. And it will still be the same gospel that I need on the last day here on earth. The gospel of Jesus, the great saviour of great sinners. And when we've grasped that, what we've been forgiven, what he's done for us, doesn't it make us want to serve with love? I was back in Wiltshire on Friday for a funeral. Whenever I go back to Wiltshire, I go back in time as well, and the hymns that start going around my head are the really, really old hymns, the wonderful ones from Gadsby's hymn book and things. And there was one I was thinking of. And I meant, it must have either been in Grace Hymns or Gadsby's. And it had these words, because I was thinking of this text, and it says, hail my ever blessed Jesus, only thee I wish to sing. To my soul thy name is precious, thou my prophet, priest and king. Oh, what mercy flows from heaven. Oh, what joy and happiness. Love I much, I'm much forgiven. I'm a miracle of grace. Have you looked in the mirror recently and said, I'm a miracle of grace? Well, do. But do what Robert Murray McChain said, for every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at the Lord Jesus and say, yeah, I'm a great sinner, but he is a greater saviour, and I can love much, for I'm much forgiven. I'm a miracle of grace.